Good morning. Time has a way of flying by, doesn't it? One year after the other. I never thought I would reach the year so quickly in which I could sell my home and take a deduction on my income tax. For those of you who don't know what that means, that's good. For those of you who do know what it means, forget it. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs, chapter 23. I might say that the somewhat strange arrangement, I guess, of speaking schedule has to do a little bit with New Year's Eve. And then next week is the Congress retreat, so we'll be back out of Greenwood. And would appreciate your prayers for next weekend for the Congress retreat. I have the responsibility of ministering, but also my nephew, Bruce, will be handling one of the sessions. Last year, we used Keith Kaiser for one of the sessions, and this year we're using Bruce for one of the sessions, and you might just bear him up in prayer. The subject will be faith, hope, and love, and Bruce will be speaking on hope. So you might just pray for him, particularly next weekend, and Lord willing, we'll be back with you next Sunday evening. One short verse here in Proverbs 23, it's well known to us probably when we read it, and verse 23. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding. Buy the truth and sell it not. Actually, I don't want to look forward this morning to a new year. I want to look back in history a little bit. But first, there is certainly, as we know well, a relationship between that which we pay a price for and our appreciation of it. There have been some here who have worked extremely hard to obtain something, perhaps a home. And there's an appreciation of that home. I remember our first home. It was a little small Cape Cod that had been built during the war. And it was the first home that Nancy and I were able to obtain. And we still look back on that home with fond memories, as small as it was. Now we look at that home for the total sum of $18,000 at the time. And but we had worked, and Nancy had worked a little bit before she had our first child, and we appreciated that home. Sometimes we're in situations where things are given to us. If you're here this morning and someone has given you a home, that's nice, and enjoy it. But there's a little difference between being given something and working and earning. Perhaps you have earned an education. There are those who earn degrees and those who are given degrees. And you appreciate the one that you work for a little bit more than the one that someone just hands you. And we could take that down through life, that we know there's something that we just have a greater appreciation for because we have paid a price for it. And this is true with the truth as well. Many times, we don't pay a price for the truth. It's just handed to us. And we know that at times amongst various generations of Christians, there's little appreciation for the truth because no price has been paid for it. Now, you know on your own that if you study the Word of God and you work and pray and meditate and there is something you glean on your own from the Word of God, it seems to be a little more precious to us than if someone just speaks to us about it because we've paid a price for it. Even with assembly truth, we know that many who were raised in the assemblies have left the assemblies. They didn't pay a price for it. It wasn't a truth that they personally paid a price for. It was handed to them. And they felt free to walk away from it. But the truth is that many times we come together and we open the Word of God and we speak about truths from the Word of God and we fail to realize there have been those who have gone before us who have paid a tremendous price for us to have the truth and to be able to speak the truth. There are those who, if they would have stood and spoken about what I would like to speak about this morning, would have done so with great fear in the sense that they would have known that it would have cost them their life to say what we will say so easily this morning without fear of outside influence. There are those who perhaps would have said what I will say this morning knowing that it may well have meant something as horrible as having their tongue cut out, or being made a human torch at the emperor's party. And yet we speak about them so freely, forgetting that there are those in the past who paid such a great price. We think of the 12 disciples, at least 11 of them. History tells us that all but one died a martyr. And we know the apostle John, of course, would be the exception, apparently. But they all died for the sake of the gospel or the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. Just turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians. And we read there in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Paul describes what he suffered. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 5 times he was beaten with 39 stripes. I don't even like to think about one stripe. But 5 times 39. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbery, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So the Apostle Paul paid a tremendous price so that we sit here this morning and are able to open the Word of God and have those truths that he, through the Holy Spirit, has given us. We know that there was in history what we often call the Dark Ages, those years in which the gospel and the truth of the Word of God was hidden from the masses. God always has a remnant. And there were believers in those dark ages. But we know through those dark ages, there was pretty much very little of the truth that was disseminated or taught or understood. At the end of those dark ages, there was what we call the Reformation. And we know those who would attempt to resurrect the truth of the Word of God paid a dear price. One of them was a university student studying law in the year 1505. In his journeys home, he was almost struck down by lightning. And crying out to a saint, he asked for help and deliverance and safety and vowed that if he was spared, he would become a monk. Being faithful to his word, he quit the university and entered into an Augustinian monastery. There, hoping to save his soul, for he lived in absolute fear. He lived in what some refer to as convulsion of soul, an absolute terror of heart, the fear of ever meeting God in his sin. He decided in that monastery that he would pursue the means of obtaining grace. That's a strange term to us, isn't it? That he would pursue the means of obtaining grace. We know from the Word of God, there are no means, per se, of obtaining grace. But being in darkness, he began to exercise self-discipline. He starved himself at times, those around him thinking for sure he would die. He beat his own body. He slept without blankets or clothing. He fasted. He wore rough clothes. We don't like the thought of things like wool and rough clothes against our bodies, but he intentionally wore rough clothes against his body. And he learned to beg and to suffer humiliation. All of these in an attempt to, as he saw it, obtain grace in the eyes of God. In that monastery, there was a rigid schedule. Rising at 1:30 a.m., not p.m. as many do today, but a.m., he went to confession for hours. This is daily. Confessing for hours sins that he felt he had committed. To the point where the priest that he confessed to became perturbed that he would spend hours confessing to him such trite things. And said that if he was really going to confess, that he ought to at least have big things to confess. But to Martin Luther, every sin was big. There was no such thing in his mind as a small sin. He saw God as absolutely holy. Little sins, unconfessed, were huge to him. He lived in fear that he might commit a sin that he would forget to confess. And therefore, if he should pass off the scene, he would pass off the scene with that sin still upon his soul. He feared, too, that he might commit a sin and be unaware of it. Therefore, he wouldn't confess it. And then again, he would pass off the scene with this unconfessed sin upon his soul. The great question came to his mind. How can a man be right with God? For this is what he thought. And this is the question Job asked in chapter 9 of Job. How is it that a man will be right with God? And he came to realize that he had not only sinned, but that he was sinful. That he was a sinner by his very nature, in his very character. He began then to seek grace through the merit of the saints. If you're not familiar with Roman Catholic theology, it is their belief that those who have saints have done more good than is necessary than to be right with God. And thus there is a reservoir of grace. And the church is the dispenser of this grace. And it is through the church and through the ordinances that you will be able to obtain, shall we say, this excess of grace that the saints have earned. In the year 1510, he was sent to Rome. And he walked from Germany to Rome. As he walked, he pondered what it would be like in Rome, and he thought for sure that when he reached what in his eyes was the holy city, he would no doubt find the answers to his questions, and particularly the answer to his primary question, how can a man be made right with God? Arriving in Rome, he was disappointed. he found that there were priests that, quite frankly, were irreverent, that were going through the masses at a high speed, doing five masses in the same time he did one. Because obviously he took it very seriously. At one time he went to a church, and understand it's still there, and these steps are still there, supposedly containing the steps from Pilate's judgment hall. The very steps that the Lord Jesus would have walked on had they been the steps. Kneeling on every step, saying the Lord's Prayer on every step, he proceeded up these steps, 28, 29 steps, whatever they may be, praying on every step. And by the way, something that's still done today, by the way, by many in Rome. And in fact, if you go to Portugal, to Fatima, you will see people crawling on their hands and knees, bloodied, in order to get to a spot they consider to be holy. There is still darkness today. When he reached the top of these steps, this is the thought that came to his mind. Is it really so? Is this really the way a man will be made right with God? This is the question now that begins to come to him. I've done all this. I've been in Rome. I've gone up these flight of steps. I've sought grace. I have done what the church has asked me to do and perhaps more. I have suffered greatly. Is it really so? And his terror continued. He found absolutely no peace, no rest in Rome. He had done it all. And he felt, having done it all and finding no peace, how could he ever be sure he was right with God? Here's a man living in what we would call today holy terror. An absolute fear of God. Returning to Wittenberg, a small town in Germany, those around him could see in his very character and person his stress and concerns and fear and terror of soul. It was suggested to him that he stop teaching philosophy and start teaching the scriptures. Obviously, if you're going to teach them, you need to read them. And his assignment was to teach the Psalms, and the book of Romans. And as he read through the book of Psalms, he was struck over and over again with the fact that the writer of the Psalms is always casting himself upon the mercy of God. He's never attempting through various means to be obtaining a right standing with God, he's always casting himself upon the mercy of God. And he read Psalm 22, familiar to us today, prophetically speaking, of course, of the words of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And still being in darkness, not understanding the scriptures, he was amazed to find out that the Lord Jesus lived in terror with regard to sin as well. Like he was. The Lord Jesus was also in terror concerning sin. For he knew the Lord Jesus had quoted those words. And if you go back to the book of Romans, obviously he opened this book and began to read. And he read a verse like this, chapter 1, verse 17. Reading about the gospel in verse 16, and then says, "For in it, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it was written, the just shall live by faith." Here was a small crack in the door. For the first time in Luther's mind, the concept and the idea of faith came into his view. Just a minute amount of light. But he saw that the just shall live by faith. Then he went over to chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. A little more light. What he now saw was that every effort he had made, whether it would be starving himself, beating himself, wearing off clothing, walking from Germany to Rome, kneeling on steps, going through the mass, whatever it would have been, he now saw that he would never be made right with God on that basis. Never. Then he came to chapter 4. And he read a verse like verse 3. For what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now it was like the noonday sun. For what he saw, absolutely for the first time, and what he saw that changed his life, what he saw that changed the world, was that being made right with God, being justified, was never earned. It was always a gift. Now we hear that so frequently, and we understand that so clearly, most of us. And yet we would almost find it hard to believe that there was someone who lived in an age where it was never preached, never taught, misunderstood, individuals living in darkness, going through great pains to attempt to be made right with God. And now, for the first time, he reads, justification is a gift to be received by faith. I have no problem seeing tears on his face. I have no problems seeing joy in his heart. I have no problem seeing him fall on his face as he realizes how futile all of his life has been, all of these efforts have been. Here all the time, God wanted to give it to me, and I've been trying to earn it. And he sees, of course, now for the first time as well, that the Lord Jesus in Psalm 22 was not agonizing with his own sin. He was agonizing with the sin of Martin Luther. And he was agonizing with your sin and my sin. And he saw for the first time the completeness and the purpose of the work of Christ. Finally he had rest. And this rest was found not in himself, but outside of himself in another person, in the person of the Lord Jesus and his work on Calvary. Now at that time, there was another man there, referred to as an elector. These were men who voted for people in the church and put people into office, and they had authority. His name was Frederick. The Elector Frederick decided that he would make the church at Wittenberg more like those in Rome. And he would fill it with relics. Now, a relic to them would mean that they would find a spike and someone would tell them this spike is one of the very spikes that went through the hands of the Lord Jesus. And they would put that in the church. And here's a thorn. That was one of the very thorns from the thorns they put on the head of the Lord Jesus. And so on. Here's a splinter from the cross, and here's a bone from one of the saints, and here's a cloth from something, and so forth. And They filled the church with relics. And people paid a price to see these relics. They were put out annually. And the money from these visits that people paid to see these relics went to build the church and support the church. At the same time, Leo X, the Pope in Rome, needed funds to complete what we call today the Sistine Chapel. That's the chapel that, if you've ever been there, it is quite beautiful to see, and it's tremendous to understand a little bit the undertaking of Michelangelo painting this ceiling. I have been there. It's amazing where even the columns that go up the wall, where they match the ceiling, Michelangelo painted what is called the capital. You can't tell where the actual column stops and the painting starts. And it's tremendous. And you know, it's filled with figures. And the last wall is there is the last judgment and so forth. And so there was a need of funds. And so the practice of selling indulgences began. This was, if you would buy an indulgence, put money in the fund, you could have your time in purgatory reduced, or the time of a friend reduced, or a relative reduced. And it got to the point where it declined to the point where one individual was selling indulgences before you sinned, so that when you sinned, you knew you were already covered. Martin Luther was infuriated with such teaching and such practice, having had the light of Scripture now. And he wrote what we now know are the 95 Theses. Many of them, by the way, having to do with indulgences. And that time of the year being a religious holiday in the town, many came from surrounding communities. And when he nailed those theses to the door, he never knew that people would copy them, not with a photocopier like we do today, but by hand. They would take them back to their communities, and they would start to ask the questions he asked. And what is often referred to as the Reformation became, in a much greater way, full-blown. Because of his that and other writings, he was excommunicated from the church. He was given 60 days to recant. Luther gathered his students around with the letter that had been sent to him, the letter of excommunication. And in front of all of his students, he burned it. At the Diet of Worms, that is an assembly in the city of Worms, he was called before the emperor and asked, "Are these your books?" Knowing that if he said yes, it most likely meant his life. He really didn't say yes. What he said was, "I can't recant of them, since even some of my enemies agree with some of what's in there." And he said, "If I would recant, there would be a greater revolt than there currently is." But more importantly, he said, "If you can show me from Scripture that what is in them is wrong, I will gladly burn them myself." Of course, the last place that was wanted to be checked at that time would have been the Scriptures. And he was declared to be a heretic, and his life was obviously put in jeopardy. This truth, justification by faith, so simple, so clear, so free to preach today, was not so free then. There was a price to be paid if we're going to teach it. Did you know something? In the churches today, in many of them, it's no longer preached. And sadly, even in some Lutheran churches, it's no longer preached. We have not bought this truth and paid a price for it, you know. We need to buy the truth and sell it not. Think of this truth. When we put our faith in Christ, God declares us to be right in His sight. Not only are our sins forgiven, but our record is totally wiped clean. If you're here this morning and you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, your past life, the sins in which are forgiven, but your whole life, who and what you were, has been wiped out of the mind of God. We are accepted in the Beloved. Let me ask others here this morning. Do you think someone could get to heaven who is not perfect? Luther knew that to get to heaven, you had to be perfect. He knew that. And that's what caused him such unrest. He knew that the minutest of sins would keep him from heaven. And he lived in terror. Even the Roman Church knew you couldn't get to heaven without being perfect. That's why the teaching of purgatory was brought about. They knew you could not get to heaven unless you were perfect. And since so few, if any, were ever perfect, there must be a time and a place where we are purged, where we are cleansed, where we are made perfect, and then we can enter into heaven. Of course, there is no biblical basis for the teaching of purgatory. There's no need. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, where we will read some beautiful scriptures. Hebrews 1:1 reminds us that God spoke to us in the past by the prophets. In verse 2, it reminds us that in these last days He has spoken to us personally by His Son. And then verse 3 continues to describe the Son, who being the brightness of His eternal glory, of His glory, and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself, look at the word, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. No need to be purged. The Lord Jesus has purged us. He has made us perfect for heaven. Chapter 9. Speaking of sacrifices in the Old Testament, that could never make people perfect. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Dead works were exactly what Luther was doing before he saw the truth of justification by faith. And when he saw the finished work of Calvary, it not only purged his sins, it purged his conscience, that he would no longer have to do those works because he was right with God. Just turn over one page, chapter 10. Can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make those who come to it perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Question. Because the worshippers once purged should have no more consciousness of sin. He goes on to tell us in verse 3, not only was there no blotting out of the consciences, neither did they make these people perfect, he said, but in these sacrifices there was actually a remembrance again made of sins every year. And of course the writer, led of the Holy Spirit, contrasts this with the work of the Lord Jesus, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You see the beauty of the work of the Lord Jesus. It is the ground upon which God can declare us to be right in His sight. And it is that which perfects us for heaven. No need to go through a purgatory. We are purged. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, the Bible would tell us you are still in your sins and you must face God, a holy God, the very holy God that Luther feared, you must face as your judge. If, however, like Luther, you will see that justification is a gift from God, that God wants to give you. He wants to give you a right standing with Himself because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. If this morning you will acknowledge your need of a Savior and accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you will receive that gift. You will be made perfect with God, suited for heaven, to be forever with the Lord. I want to close in prayer, and then I would like us to sing two verses of 386, verses 1 and 3, if Norm would come up and lead us in that after I close in prayer. 386, verses 1 and 3. Gracious God and Father, this morning, we thank You this morning for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the marvelous gospel. We thank You for the light that You have given us. We thank You that we so easily are able to preach, that it's not by works, it's not by religion, it's by faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to appreciate this tremendous truth more. Help us to understand in a greater way what it is we really have in the Lord Jesus. Sins purged, a perfect standing before a holy God. We thank You for the Lord Jesus and for our standing and Your gift. We would pray if there's one here this morning who has never trusted the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, they would look away from themselves and look away from their doings and cast themselves upon Thee and accept the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. We're so thankful this morning we can sing with confidence, "It is well with my soul." We give You thanks now and commit Thy word to Thee, asking Your blessing upon it as we pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When He